The word of the Lord comes to us this afternoon from Genesis chapter 15. So would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read the entirety of that chapter. And then also would you turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. We come to that well-known and well-loved Lord's Day, being righteous before God only by true faith. And so Lord's Day 23 is found at the very bottom of the second column on page 881. Starts on page 881 and carries to the next page as well. Lord's Day 23. We begin with God's word at Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now we turn to the Catechism, Lord's Day 23, beginning with question 59. Question 59 asks, "But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting?" Question 60, "How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever tried to count the stars? Maybe it's easier when you live in town and there are so many other lights you just can't see as many of the stars, so there's fewer to count. It's a little easier. Although even then, if you just focus on one area of the sky, it seems like the more intently you look at that one little area, the more stars you end up seeing. Abram lived in a time when there were no streetlights, no huge signs lit up in front of businesses, no headlights from cars driving by, not even flashlights to find your way in the dark. The only lights that would have made it more difficult for Abram to see would have been a campfire or two, or a lantern or a torch nearby. So imagine what a wonder it would have been to see that broad expanse of a Middle Eastern night sky. If you've ever been remote enough to see that kind of a sky wide open in front of you from horizon to horizon, it takes your breath away. Now, on one clear evening, the Lord came to Abram and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." How far do you think Abram would have gotten? Probably like you and me, he would have run out of numbers before he ran out of stars to count. Or maybe the sun would have come up, and so the stars would have disappeared before he'd count them all. There's just too many of them. And then God says, "So shall your descendants be." How overwhelming that must have been for Abram. A childless man. Really? That many? Now, of course, God knows how many stars there are. He made them all, each one unique, precisely placing it exactly where He wants it. You even wonder sometimes, for all the high-powered telescopes that we have now, even the ones that are like satellites out in the middle of the space, how many stars are out there that we can't see, we haven't discovered yet, that are simply there for God's pleasure, for no other reason than to shine, to reflect God's glory. And these special creatures, now in Genesis 15, God uses to compare to the covenant descendants of a pilgrim living in a foreign land with no children to his name. How could this be? Now today, this afternoon, we get to rejoice that, so to speak, the Lord has given us one more star in his universe, one more marvel. One more of Abram's descendants to rejoice in and to reflect the glory of our Heavenly Father. It's no coincidence that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses that same imagery to speak of us. He uses the picture of Genesis 15 to describe the church. He writes in Philippians 2, calling us to be children of God without fault in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, or as lights in the universe, the cosmos, holding fast the word of life. That's what shines. That is what sets us apart, after all. It is the word of life. It's what separates the light from the darkness, the children of God from the children of wrath, the word of life, the word that gives life, the word that calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, the gospel that brings even children and parents like you and me, outsiders and strangers who have no biological connection to Abram, into exactly the same covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis 15. We are those stars. But the only way that that could possibly happen, the only way such a hope could belong to us, is if we joined Abram on that starry night in the way that he looked at the stars and the way that he listened to God's word. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That is the promise. That is the heart of the covenant. That is the gospel that we are here for this afternoon. both in word and sacrament, to believe in the Lord and to be counted as righteous. So let's look at that this afternoon. The Lord makes his promise of righteousness by faith. We'll look at that in three parts. First, that it's a promise made with sinners. Second, that it is a promise kept by Christ. And third, that it is a promise preserved for his people. The Lord makes his promise of righteousness by faith. Now, I know some of you weren't here, but for the rest of our congregation this past summer, we had a summer intern, our brother Enoch Chow, and he led us through chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Genesis. Hopefully you remember some of what we learned through his ministry among us, the beginning parts of the narrative of God's covenant with Abram, how God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of the darkness of his own idolatry, told him, leave behind your home and your family, go to the place that I will show you. And to that, God added his rich covenant promises, including the promise of descendants, of covenant children, and through them, the entire world would be blessed. So Abram and his wife Sarai left everything and went to the land of Canaan. But if you remember, it didn't go that smoothly. In the land of promise, there was a famine of all things. And so Abram decided to go to Egypt to find food. But he was afraid that Pharaoh would desire Sarai to be his own wife, and so Abram concocted a scheme to deceive Pharaoh, that Sarai was merely Abram's sister. But this brought a curse upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sent the covenant family away. Then we learned about the strife between Abram's servants and the servants of Lot. So Abram asked Lot to choose where he wanted to live, and then they could keep their herds and their flocks separate. And Lot chose to move in the direction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the first step toward becoming a part of their wickedness. And yet the Lord comes to Abram and reassures him and says, lift up your eyes and look, God says, and see all that I will give to you and to your descendants. And so Abram trusted God and built an altar to the Lord. But then we learn in chapter 14 about Lot getting caught up in the politics of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, even being taken captive in the war with four kings on one side, five kings on the other. And so in response, Abram stirred up and gathered his servants, armed them, and they fought against Lot's captors, and they secured his release. They won the battle. And they also secured the release of the other captives and belongings from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abram for his rescue of the people, but Abram refused. He says, I do not want the gifts, lest the king of Sodom say, I am the one who blessed him. He says, the Lord is the one who blesses me. And that's what we saw, the blessing of the king of Salem, Melchizedek. So all of that is what is wrapped up into the first couple of words of verse 1. After these things. After these things. So a lot of things have happened, and not always very good things. Yes, the covenant had been made between God and Abram in chapter 12. But life since that covenant was made is not at all a utopia of peace and harmony where life always goes well and there is never any wickedness that ever intrudes. Quite the opposite. Whether it is Sodom or Lot or even Abram himself, sin is not just an occasional nuisance in their lives. It is very much a ruinous power that the covenant family cannot avoid. In fact, if we look after this chapter, later on in the book of Genesis, the events in the covenant family dealing with Hagar and Ishmael, or chapter 20, where Abram decides to lie again to King Abimelech about who Sarah really was, that they were just brother and sister, not married. You look at the entire timeline of Abram's life. You say, well, what highlights there are? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God's covenant with Abram. For all of the blessings that Abram received from the Lord throughout his life, at no point does the Bible ever say or even hint at saying that Abram deserved any of it. In fact, the Bible does this with all of the people that are in our favorite stories of the Old Testament. The Bible never papers over their faults. It never pretends that those saints in the Old Testament were holier people than they actually were. Instead, what we see throughout the Old Testament is that the covenant God makes with his people is never about how holy they could make themselves. It was never about what they deserved from the Lord, because they constantly proved that they deserve nothing. They were always shown as sinners. Even Abram understood that part of the covenant. We see that in the conversation that he has with the Lord. In chapter 15, God comes to him in a miraculous, a wonderful vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." What a covenant encouragement. And what does Abram say in reply? "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now, the Bible does not tell us that Abram was rebelling against God to ask these questions, or that he was deliberately challenging God here. He was trying to say, "God, you've lied to me. You've broken your promises to me. Where's my son?" In fact, even though we can tell that Abram clearly doesn't understand how God is going to keep his covenant promises, we don't hear from Abram saying, "Lord, I deserve better than this. You owe me an answer. I am worthy of more than you have given me." No, what is Abram simply saying? Yes, in distress. Yes, with misunderstanding perhaps. But what is he saying? "Lord, I want to see your promises fulfilled. I put my hope in your word that you have given me, even though I don't understand why or how long this needs to take or all of these events that need to happen first. I don't get it. But Lord, I know what you promised me." It's not about Abram. That's not why he's asking these questions. It's about God. It's not about what Abram thinks he deserves. It's simply about what God has promised him. That's why he's crying out. What this does is it illustrates for us that the heart of our relationship with God is the same way. It is not a give and take in the covenant. It is not about what do we give God so that he owes us something in return. There is nothing that we can give to the Lord to force him to bless us in return, or even to keep his covenant with us. How often are we unfaithful to the Lord and give him every reason to break covenant with us when we have broken it ourselves? In fact, our lives, just as much as we read about in Abram's life, our lives prove that it could never be the case that it depends upon us. Can you lay something before God's covenant throne that is worthy of that covenant? No, you can't. Could I do something grand and sacred that will get me into heaven? No, I can't. What did Abram do to force the Lord to show him the stars that evening and make the promise about having that many descendants? Nothing. Nothing. In fact, it's less than nothing. Abram was a sinful man. You and I are sinful people. As the Catechism says, "My conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them and of still being inclined toward all evil." That's the kind of people God is speaking to here. Just like Abraham, just like you and me, just like Weston and his parents. Unworthy of the covenant of God. Because of our sin, there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves into heirs of eternal life. There is nothing that we can contribute to make ourselves right with God. Even the form of baptism that we read, it says that we are so impure that we must undergo a cleansing that only God can accomplish. We can't baptize ourselves. We certainly can't cleanse our souls. We cannot wash away our sins. In fact, Lord's Day 5, we increase our debt every day. We're still inclined toward all evil. There is no righteousness in us. There is no covenant with God if it depends on us keeping up our part. And that's why Genesis 15 shows us what happens next, that the covenant must be kept by Christ. You see, when God shows Abram the stars, tells him to count them, and then he promises, "So shall your descendants be," verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now that verse, verse 6, is a thread, you could say, that has been woven throughout the rest of the Bible because it's picked up everywhere. I could give you a whole long list. I'll just give you a few. Psalm 32, Psalm 106, Habakkuk chapter 3, "The just shall live by faith." Same with Romans 1. And then especially Romans chapter 4 takes this verse, spends a lot of time with it, to talk about what it means to be descendants of Abraham. That it was not by circumcision. We're in Genesis 15. Circumcision doesn't come till Genesis 17. So it is not by circumcision that this righteousness comes to Abram. It is by faith in the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you could say that there is an incredible amount of context that we could now impute back into this verse 6, because it is so important for the rest of the scriptures. But really, I want to boil it down to one simple question. What did Abram believe? We know in whom he believed, but what was he believing about the Lord? What was it in that belief that it made it accounted to him for righteousness? What does that even mean? I mean, after all, he was just looking at the stars. How many of us have just looked at the stars? How do we get from stars to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Lord's Day 23? Well, it's actually, of course, not the stars that Abram was really focusing on. It says he believed in the Lord. He was focusing on what God said. He believed what the Lord had just told him. He believed that God's promises are true and they will always be fulfilled. But that, of course, is the thing with faith, with belief. Did Abram in his life see the fulfillment of those promises? He saw the stars, just like we see the water of baptism. But Abram did not see all of his descendants become as numerous as the stars. Even at this point, Sarai wasn't even pregnant. Without a son of his own, he believed in the Lord. How does that get us to Jesus? Well, what was Abram believing about the Lord? That God would take a man like Abram, an idolater from a foreign land, completely undeserving, completely powerless to make any of these covenant promises happen. Remember, Abram was not just a sinner, he was also an old man by this point. He knew that he did not have the ability in himself to make these promises come true. But despite Abram's inadequacy and powerlessness, despite Abram not deserving anything from the Lord, despite Abram being a sinner, he knew that somehow God could overcome the disqualifications of Abram and make Abram and his descendants recipients of the gracious promise of the covenant. Somehow, he knew that God would make everything right that was wrong for even a sinner like Abram, so that even someone like him could be at peace with the holy God, and not just for Abram, but for all of his descendants as well. Now the problem is, later on, Abram's biological descendants would start to think that it was because they were physically attached along the family tree to Abram, that that's how they could be assured that they had righteousness, that they were for sure members of God's covenant. And that's why they could go through their lives quite comfortably as whitewashed tombs. They could, as long as they could trace their line back to Abram, didn't really matter. They could boast in themselves all they wanted. They could put down those who were not like them. So long as they were Jews, so long as they were circumcised, that's all that mattered. That made sure they were in the covenant and righteous. Except that's not what this says. That's not what God's word ever said. That's not what the law of Moses showed them either, for that matter. It's not what the prophets said to them. They called God's people to repent of their sins, not to trust in their circumcision, not to trust in a physical act, but in the God who called them to repentance and faith. And that was seen no more clearly than when Jesus came. He comes to his own, but his own did not receive him, because he proclaimed the gospel that Abram believed in that they had rejected. A gospel of repentance of sins, a call to believe in Jesus Christ. And how did they receive that word of God? It was the opposite of verse 6. They crucified the Savior. That's why Romans 9 says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." If the covenant descendants reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they cut themselves off from that covenant. Our righteousness before God does not depend on who our parents are. It does not depend on the mere outward sign. God's promises are placed upon us at our baptisms, not as an insurance policy to make sure that our children won't have to go to hell if they die a little bit early. But the promises of baptism are a lifelong reminder that our salvation can only come through the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And that covering atonement is ours by believing in Him alone. That's what we see so clearly in the ceremony that follows this promise and this faith. The ceremony that takes place in the rest of this chapter. The animals cut into two pieces, arranged with a pathway between them. It seems really strange to us, even a bit gruesome. But it was not an unusual ceremony for the time. In those days, if there were two parties, usually one greater and one lesser, and they wanted to make an agreement between each other, they would have a ceremony like this, and then both of them would walk between the cut into animals, as a pledge to say, if I break the terms of this covenant arrangement, let me become like these animals. But you notice that's not what happened in this ceremony. What is unique is that once the animals were prepared and arranged in order, what happens? God has Abram fall into a deep and even troubled sleep because of the announcement that his own descendants will be enslaved. But that does mean that if Abram's asleep, he's not able to walk amongst these animals. What we read about near the end of the chapter is that the only thing that goes between these animals, in verse 17, is a smoking oven and a burning torch. Symbols of the fire and glory of the holy God. And that's all. It's only the Lord who walks between the pieces. You realize what's happening here then. This covenant that God is making with Abram, the only one who will be relied upon to keep that covenant is God. It's God. God binds himself to Abram here, and he does not expect Abram to keep his side of the covenant. If God were to tell Abram, you know, it's your turn to walk between these animals, God knows what's going to happen to Abram. He will die. So will his descendants. And so what God is saying here is not only will I keep my part of the covenant, but Abram, I'm going to keep your part of the covenant too. I'm going to keep both sides. I will provide the one, the son from your descendants. I will provide the one who will represent you before me. I will give the one who will take your place. I will provide your Savior. I will provide your righteousness to make sure that despite your unworthiness, you and your descendants will always be my covenant people. It's the same thing with baptism. It's not about our promise to God. I mean, how can a child so young make a conscious, self-aware pledge of fidelity to the Lord? But even an adult baptism, the same thing. Because when they make profession of faith before they are baptized, what are they saying? They're saying, I have nothing in myself to be deserving of God's covenant. It is all and only in Jesus Christ. And that is the only reason that I can be baptized. That is the only way that I will find my righteousness before God. It is all of Christ. Baptism is the pronouncement that it is in Christ alone that we are right with God. It is in Christ who was slain, whose blood was shed like those animals. There on the cross is our satisfaction for our debt. There on the cross is our righteousness before God who judges our sins. And there is our holiness that gives us peace with the Lord. It is Christ alone. That is what Abram believed in verse 6. That God would provide his righteousness. That's what God confirmed in the ceremony of the slain animals. And that's what we've seen this afternoon. It is all of Christ. Now that testimony has been placed before the rest of Weston's life too. That's the promise by which Weston can live. By which we all may have righteousness. By true faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that actually mean now for us? What did it mean for Abram and for his descendants? Well, let's look at that in the third place, the promise preserved for his people. At the end of the chapter, in verse 18, we read, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then the inhabitants of those lands are listed to indicate exactly what the inheritance was going to include. But remember what came earlier in the chapter about Abram's descendants. Yes, this would be their promised land, but it wouldn't be easy to get there. God has just promised Abram in the vision. That's why his sleep was so dark. The promise that his descendants were going to have to live in a strange land. They would have to become slaves, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. If you could tell, if you knew enough that your own descendants were going to suffer like that for 400 years, you probably wouldn't sleep all that well either. 400 years is a long time. It's plenty of time to forget promises, don't you think? A lot can happen in 400 years. Just think of what's happened in the history of the church in 400 years. And when we make promises, and this is within our own lifetime, sometimes years later we kind of regret we made the promise. We wish we could take it back. Life's been a bit of a challenge trying to maintain and keep our word. Can you imagine 400 years of strife? But this is exactly the type of promise that God said, I will keep no matter what. This slavery in Egypt for Israel, God heard their cries for help. He sent them, Moses. The people came out of Egypt by the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of the Lord. And just as it says here, they came out with great possessions. Verse 14. Exactly as God said so. Was it difficult during those 400 years to keep and remember those promises? Was it difficult for Israel to trust in the Lord? Is it difficult when the master's whip tears at the skin on your back because you're not working hard enough, apparently, or he just doesn't like you that day? Is it difficult when Pharaoh threatens to have your newborn son ripped from your arms and thrown into the Nile River? Could Israel still remember God's promises even then? Standing at the edge of the Jordan River, 40 years after their fathers first refused to enter the promised land. You wonder, after 40 years, are the people going to trust God this time? It's a long time. Is God's covenant going to be thwarted by the sins of his people? We look at our own wretched failures. We look at our own willful disobedience, our feeble faith, our struggles of the flesh. And we wonder, will God keep covenant with us? could we really be Abram's descendants? I mean, we're already one strike against us. We're not biologically his children. We're aliens and foreigners, Ephesians 2 says of us. So was our grafting into the covenant people really going to hold? How do you know that you will stand in righteousness before the holy God when it is your turn to stand before him on judgment day? How do you know? What expectation do you have that you could hold on to and inherit such a glorious hope? It's because of the God who keeps covenant with us in Christ, will always keep covenant with us in Christ. Putting our faith in Jesus Christ means that not only are we covered by God's grace for the moment, but that for as long as God said he will keep his covenant with us. Well, how long is that? 400 years? 2,000 years since Christ's sacrifice? But maybe we're getting a little close to the expiration date. Our hope in Christ is eternal. Not because we are so good at being faithful, but because God will preserve his people. And that means that even when we see our own tragic daily struggle with sin, when we see how inadequate we are and those doubts, those questions come into our mind, and we say, Lord, I'm so powerless in this battle against the sin of my own flesh. When we realize, like Abram did, that he was helpless to fulfill what God had promised him, then let's look to Christ like Abram did. That our hope rests in him. So that even sinners like you and me, because of God's promise, even we can say that we are so thoroughly justified, so completely saved, that it's as if I had never sinned in the first place, nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. It's not anything of what I've done, the worthiness of my feelings of faith towards God, the emotions I feel inside. No, it is Christ. Christ is my worthiness. All my faith does is trust in him. That's how God walked between the animals for you and me. That's how he cleansed us, by sending his son to the cross. So that in Christ, the covenant of grace that was given to Abram and his descendants is the same covenant grace in which we and our children stand today. We are tied to Christ by faith. And if in Christ, we are God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you as a people in awe, not just of the stars, but what you have done to gather the stars of your covenant people, and continue to do so as we get to see this afternoon. A celebration for the family and for our congregation. A celebration in glory. As the angels see what you are doing as you slowly but surely and faithfully unveil the plan of your redemption to gather the nations to yourself, to call to yourself your holy people, and all covered in Christ, resting in Christ, just as Abram did so long ago. Lord, we pray then that even if sometimes our dreams are troubled by the future, even if sometimes we must continue to struggle through the failures of our flesh and the weakness of our faith, let us not despair, but instead remember that what matters of faith is that it rests in Christ alone. Help us, Lord, then, when we are discouraged. Help us when our children stumble into sin and are tempted to walk away from you. Help us, Lord, when we are old and despairing and wondering what will become of God's promises because we have not yet seen them totally fulfilled. In all of these things, Lord, we pray, put Christ before our eyes. Clinging to him, then, we will find the peace and the hope that will carry us to eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.